As we think about living things, and there are different lists, by the way, I found out this week, some lists only contain 6, and some contain 7, and some contain 8. But as we think about living things, which one of these apply to the church? Does the church have cells? And if so, what would they be? Pardon? Small groups, could be. Any time a small group gets together, maybe even an individual, could be also considered a cell in the church. What would be growth and development in the church? Give me an example. Sermon, Sunday school, the kind of interior teaching growth. What other kinds of growth might you have? Numbers. You might grow bigger in terms of numbers. What about produce offspring? Pardon? Planting churches. Having children is probably also a part of that. Planting churches is one very big way that happens. What about DNA? What would be the equivalent of DNA in the church? Pardon? Denominations? Theology, someone said? Yeah, theology? Yeah. Kind of your core. I was going to say your DNA, but that doesn't make sense. You're the core of what you are. Requires energy. The Holy Spirit is the source of our energy, right? Responds to stimuli or respond to the environment. What does that look like concretely? Sorry? Programming? Okay. And have levels of organization. What's that? Someone already mentioned denominations, which would be another. Even within our own congregation, we organize ourselves. We have people who do certain things, okay? We have to organize ourselves. That is all to say that the church is a living thing, a living organism. The New Testament calls it a body. And today, as we continue with our series on the Reformation, we had already the 5 solas. I'm sure you all know them exactly by heart. Sola Scriptura, see if I can do it. Sola Fide, only by faith. Sola Gratia, only by grace. Solo Christo, only Christ. And Soli Deo Gloria, only to God's glory. We had all those. And today we're going to talk about another concept that has arisen out of the Reformation that's called Semper Reformanda. Does anybody know what that means? Any Latin people among us? Always reforming. Right. You know the word semper, of course, if you've had any connection with the military, particularly the Marines. Semper Fi, right, is always faithful. And I was just talking to, I forget what your first name is, sir. David. I was just talking to David beforehand. My main remembrance of the word semper is from the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. John Wilkes Booth shot Lincoln in the head and jumped down on the stage in the Ford Theater, broke his ankle, by the way, when he caught his stirrup on the flag, and shouted, "Sic semper tyrannis," thus always to tyrants. And that's how I remember semper. Always reforming. And this is a concept that I grew up knowing. It's something that was taught to me, that the church is always, because it's living, it's always, things are always happening to it. It's not remaining static. In my study this week, I found out that this is not really a term that was used during the Reformation. It was not a very well-developed concept until actually the time of the theologian Karl Barth, who some of you will know who that is, who was in the last century. And basically, this semper reformanda is only a part of what the whole phrase is. The whole phrase is the church reformed, always reforming according to the word of God. The church reformed, always reforming, or always being reformed according to the word of God. And as I've thought about this week, I've thought in terms of what's a living thing, that this semper reformanda has to do really with two main things. One is growth and development, and the other is responding to our environment. We grow and we develop as a church, and we respond to our environment, and those two things go together, and that's part of what makes us a living organism. And so that's what I'd like to talk about and unpack a little bit with you this morning. And to do that, I would like to read with you from Acts 11. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to that. But before we read it, I want to say a couple things about what we're going to read. I've said before more than once from here, but I just want to underline it again. The book of Acts is filled with tension, and it's filled with conflict, because there are really two, I'll use the word tribes, just to make it more powerful. There are two tribes in conflict with each other, trying to figure out how to change, how to move together. And as the church moved from the Jewish world into the Greco-Roman world of the time, into the Gentile world, this brought up huge, huge conflicts. And this chapter 11 of Acts gives, in a kind of a nutshell, what those conflicts were and how the church dealt with it. The church was back then semper reformanda. And this conflict, especially this conflict, was so big, so huge in the life of the church, that decades later, Paul wrote about it in his letter to the Galatians. And here's what he wrote. And just listen to this language of Paul about Peter, who was the rock on which the church was built and Jesus' favorite disciple. Paul says this: "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." We're going to read about Barnabas this morning, and we're going to read about Peter. "Barnabas and Peter, both led astray," says Paul, "decades later, full of hypocrisy, and I stood them up and I confronted them to their face." So this is big conflict that's going on here between the lines of this story that we're going to read. So let's read it. And one other little piece of background is in Acts chapter 10, there's this story that maybe most of you know about Peter, who's praying on the roof of his home, I think in Jerusalem, and he gets this vision of a cloth coming down with all the different animals that Jews were not allowed to eat, and the voice says to him, "Go ahead and eat," and Peter says, "I can't, I won't," and the voice says, "What God has made clean, don't consider unclean," and then the men come from Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, and Peter goes with them and preaches the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they're all baptized. This was the first movement of the gospel into a totally non-Jewish community. And this had just happened when Acts 11 starts. So it should show up on the wall. And if you have a Bible, of course, you can read it for yourself. "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles," and you should read here Cornelius, okay? So in Jerusalem, "the apostles and the brothers are hearing," no, throughout Judea, sorry, "are hearing that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, The circumcised believers criticized him. And now again, you have to think of these words of Paul and what kind of a conflict this was. And said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not I, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Well, this is this first description of this conflict that happened in the church after the conversion of this Roman centurion, the oppressor folk, this Roman centurion Cornelius. And now we go into another conflict. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Note this, they're telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. See what's happening here? Change. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Remember Barnabas that Paul had just kind of criticized? This is the same Barnabas. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul, who is, of course, Paul. What's happening here in Acts 11 is semper reformanda. The church is changing, and changing in ways that we can't even understand. But it's huge. Absolutely huge. So, what happened? What were some of the elements that went into this change that made it a change that the church survived? And I think I found four. There are probably others, and if you read it, you might find other things, but at least I think I found four. And the first one is this, that the church recognized that God was moving in history. Peter's up, it was Joppa, not Jerusalem. Peter was up praying on this on his roof in Joppa, and then he sees God breaks into his history, breaks into his culture, and does something different. God says to him, what you used to not be able to eat, feel free. Enjoy. Bon appetit. Eat smartly. Okay? Enjoy. And then in the second piece of the story about the church in Antioch, you see this in verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled out. So God, in a totally different way, is moving in history. The church in Jerusalem and in Judea is being persecuted, and the people are being scattered out. So the first element of this Semper Reformanda is to be able to see and understand what's God doing in history. God is active in history. He's moving. His hand is present. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit is active. You see this all over the place. You see this, with Peter. Peter, of course, gets this vision from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells him to go to Cornelius. And then as Peter began to talk and speak with Cornelius, what happened? The Holy Spirit came. And then you see it in the second story about Antioch, where Barnabas was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then later on, this prophet Agabus, who gives this prophecy, also prophesied by the Spirit. So in all these different ways, the sensitive church and the sensitive Christian and the sensitive Christian community feels the Holy Spirit going on. The third thing is the word of the Lord. When Peter is explaining his actions, he's being called on the carpet by the church, and when he's explaining his actions, this is in verse 16, he says, "Then I remembered what Jesus had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Peter's saying this earthquake type of change is happening. One of the ways that I know it's legitimate is because I go back to what Jesus said. And the same thing happens in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and the men who were there taught the word. They taught great numbers of people. And we know from Paul, of course, that when he taught, he took the Old Testament and showed Jews and Gentiles from the Old Testament that Christ was the anointed Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of the world. That's what he taught. Okay, so the third thing is the word of the Lord is present. And the fourth thing that I picked out of both of these stories that I think is common is that there was fruit. In the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell, and they spoke in tongues and were baptized, and change happened. Something happened. And in the second story of Antioch, of course, after the prophecy of a lot of things happened between the lines, but certainly the main thing that's noted here is that the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Okay? So the church that's reforming, the church that's growing, the church that's developing is not just doing it willy-nilly. Not just following every breath and every wind that happens. There are distinct things happening. You're seeing a movement of God. You're sensing His Holy Spirit. You're going back to the Word, saying, yeah, it's in here too. And you're having fruit. And then we're a living organism. And this Semper Reformanda thing is something that's very practical to me because, again, as I say often, and as you all know, if you know me at all, I've certainly for the last 20 years, just been going through lots of shifting in thinking and lots of understanding things differently than I did 30 years ago. So this is something that's very dear to my heart. And about 2 weeks ago, I ran across a book called Rethinking Our Story. It's by Doug Hammack. And the byline or the tagline is, Can We Still Be Christian? And you'll appreciate this, Bob. Can we still be Christian in the quantum era? Rethinking Our Story. Can we still be Christian in the quantum era? And I just want to read a few things from it to you because it shows how God has been moving through history, and it connects also to our talk about the Reformation, and how things have been changing, and then suggests how we as a church have struggled to change and need to change. And the fellow, this is the first chapter, and he talks about, I don't quite understand his illustration, but he talks about three balls that are being thrown. So if you hear the word balls, basically ignore them. I don't understand that part of it either. Thrown in the year 1300, before the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, the path of our first ball was determined by the physics of the day. At that time, the world was a frighteningly unknown and unknowable place. This is before the Reformation. Powerful forces were at work all around, forces we could not fully understand. Lightning struck, but we knew nothing about electrons or protons. Women died in childbirth, but we didn't understand the circulatory system. Crops failed, but we could not imagine microorganisms. There were so many unknowns that we developed a philosophy about reality that told us that life's mysteries were simply unknowable to everyday people. It was not expected that humans could understand the deep mysteries of existence. In this world, the path of the first ball, like most day-to-day realities, was determined by magical, mysterious, unknowable forces. Perhaps the ball's path was determined by tea leaves or broken mirrors or black cats. Perhaps the old lady at the edge of town put a spell on the ball. Superstition and magic were necessary guesswork for people who believed themselves powerless in a world that was intrinsically incomprehensible. And the church of the Middle Ages adapted well to this worldview. Recognizing people's basic need for meaning in an unpredictable universe, the church told the story of God in a way that fit with the reality of the day. The church positioned itself as a powerful agent, able to discern the mysteries of the universe, able to use spiritual power to protect, guide, and inform people. The church gave people access to powerful religious magic. Celebrating the Eucharist, the priest would intone from the front, "This is the body," or in Latin, "Ho corpus est." The poor souls in the back knew something powerful was happening, but couldn't hear very well. It sounded like the priest was saying hocus pocus, an incantation they took home to use themselves. The church at this time adapted the role of guardian, protector, and advocate. It helped people cope in their unknowable universe. "We'll get you to heaven," church leaders said. "We'll say the prayers that will get you saved. We'll read the Bible for you, explain the world to you, tell you what to do, what to say, and what to believe. We'll stand up for you against the wild forces in this dangerous world. Just do what we say, and you'll be fine." Pre-Reformation. And see how the church was rooted in the world of the time. The path of the second ball was determined by Newton's precise, mechanical, elegant mathematical formula, F equals MA. Force equals mass times acceleration. A shift was afoot in the 1500s. A crop of scientists were showing us that things once unknowable could be known. Galileo, Copernicus, and others made significant discoveries, but more than that, changed how we thought about reality. They introduced a "we can figure things out" mantra to Western society. By the early 1600s, everything from the circulatory system to the orbital paths of planets was becoming understandable, and a new view of reality began to emerge, the view that the universe was a precise and understandable place. Descartes capped this revolution, telling us that not only could we figure stuff out, but our whole identity as human beings was our ability to do so. I think, therefore, I am. In this new universe, the church had to be rebuilt as well. So we had a reformation. No longer needing the church to be our champion, we created a new system in which everybody could figure religion out on their own. We didn't need a hierarchy of advocates to mediate our salvation anymore. We could do that on our own, sola fide. We didn't need champions to read scripture for us and tell us how to live. What we needed was a printing press. What we needed was access to the scriptures, sola scriptura, an authoritative document with which we could figure religion out. So we began to rebuild our religion, hammering out a personal faith independent of the pesky meddling of the old world church. The battle cry of the Reformation was informed by the battle cry of the Enlightenment. We can figure this stuff out. During those years, we tailored our story to fit in the new universe. Like it, our religion became solid, precise, and mechanical. Scouring the scriptures, we came up with a clearly articulated, highly understandable religion. We determined the right doctrines, systematized them in books, and congratulated one another on a job well done. We figured out a proper doctrine for God, Jesus, human nature, sin, redemption, and the afterlife. We perfectly mirrored the culture. A little bit of a negative perspective. There's a lot of good that happened. You see the movement? It's the Reformation. Our third ball, which is where we are, didn't behave in solid, precise, or mechanical ways. Not at all. It wiggled around in ways that were random, chaotic, uncertain, and once again, mysterious. Niels Bohr threw it out first in the early 1900s. Atoms, he showed us, the tiny little balls that make up the universe, are not solid after all. Is that right? That's right. Atoms are not solid after all. The table, once the very picture of solidness, became decidedly not so. It is made up of empty space and electrical charges. Sure, a table appears to be solid when a cup is placed on it, but in the new universe, we all began to understand that the very concept of solidness is an illusion. In the early part of the last century, these physicists changed our universe. Solid gave way to unsolid. Certainty gave way to mystery. An absolute gave way to relative. Our universe became a vastly different place. For the last 50 years, our society has been hard at work rebuilding itself in response to quantum physics, just as it did in response to Newton several centuries ago. It's become common to question if democracy is right for all nations at all times. The truth of Western medicine has become a relative truth. Today, it has to compete on equal footing with Eastern medicine. And what about the poor preacher? Still standing firm on his Reformation-era absolute truths. In a world where few believe that any truth can be absolute, what is to become of this solid, precise, absolute doctrines about God, Jesus, and the Bible? The way we will tell the story will have to change. We won't be able to continue our telling our story with the absolute certitude with which we've become so comfortable. That universe has gone away. As it goes, it makes many Christians really uncomfortable. As we begin rethinking our story for the new universe, there is more than a little reactionary hostility in response, of course. It is an understandable human reaction to the ground getting shaky under our feet. And I'd like to place these movements in the concept of Semper Reformanda. We as a church have the calling to understand what's happening in our times, to sense the movements that are happening, to see the leading of the Holy Spirit in them, to go back to the Word and see what God says about our lives and our culture now, and then to respond to that Spirit-led in a way that brings fruit. We apply it to our times. And I think we can see that in a number of themes that if I mention them, you'll all recognize them. In the last 100 to 200 to 300 years of changes that has happened. First of all, of course, and what we just read about is this movement from the power of the group to the power of the individual. Okay? That movement has happened. There's been, of course, the end of slavery, okay, where 200, 300 years ago, partly led by Christians, people began to realize this institution, which has been part of our society for so long, is fundamentally wrong. And, of course, from the scriptures, there were all kinds of arguments on both sides, you know. We see the movement of the Spirit changing and developing. Diversity. 16 years ago, when you were required to build this church, when you built this church, you were required to make it handicapped accessible. And I would guess in 1957 or 8, when you built the church, that was not a requirement. See the change? See how that happens? The whole place of women in society and in the church. We're still in the middle of it, as the news of the weeks tells us. But we're in the middle of this huge shift from a male-dominated patriarchal society to a society that at least is trying in fits and starts to respect and our women and give them their due. I think the same is happening with creation care and environment movements. Evangelicals for the last century or so have not been known for their interest in the environment. There are exceptions, but in general. And that's changing. As we begin to understand more and more about the impact that we are having on our environment in all the different ways that we're having that. And, this may be a little controversial, I believe that the whole LGBTQ movement is part of this process. We are understanding things differently than we did. The science and the medicine is changing. There's changes going on in our society. What does that say about how we understand the story, about what Christ is doing, how Christ is moving, how he's changing and reforming and opening up and breaking down barriers and bringing people into his kingdom, regardless of who you are or with what things you struggle? Not giving any answers at this point, but I'm suggesting that instead of seeing the LGBTQ movement as a threat, what might happen if we could see it in the same way that Peter and Paul understood what was going on in the house of Cornelius and in Antioch. How would that change our perspective? In all these ways, we are called by God to be sensitive to our environment. What's happening around us? What is God doing? Where is His Holy Spirit moving? In the quiet of my heart, but also in the world around us and in the church. And how do we read the Bible in the light of that? And that may be different than the way you read the Bible 60 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, or 500 years ago. But most important, where is the fruit? Are people, more people, getting to know Jesus and experiencing His love and His grace and coming into His kingdom and being renewed and changed and given new life because of what we as a church are doing? Or are people being kept out? Are we bringing people in? Or are we driving people away? And all of those things together, I think, are what it means when we think about Semper Reformanda. And it's immensely complex. And it's not easy. And it creates tension. And it creates conflict. And many of us are right in the middle of it right now. But wouldn't it give hope if we could place all this in this context? This is the movement of the Spirit. God is not absent from history. He's moving. And are we going to be sensitive to His movement? And I can tell you, for me, and I'm not saying I'm always right about anything, not at all, but if this process hadn't been happening to me in the last 20, 25 years, I wouldn't be here today. I just wouldn't. I'd had it. The model I had didn't fit with the environment in which I was. And things needed to change. And to some extent, I think they did. And that's why I'm here. And that's why I love being here. Jesus is King, and He will always be the King, and that will never change. But because we and this world are full of living creatures, and we are living creatures, we will be changing and moving and developing. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment of silence, and let's think about the conflict, upheaval, whatever you're experiencing. And try to place it in the context of God through His Holy Spirit working. And calling me and calling us as a congregation here and calling us as His church to renew and to change and to grow, to tell the story in different ways. We confess, Lord, that this is hard for us, that many times we haven't done it very well. We understand that it's what You want us to do, and that You are King, and that You always will be, and that even though the times change, there still is only one road home, and that's Your road. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to stand while we sing together. And this hymn is designed as both a confession and a profession of faith. It's written by Carolyn Winfrey Gillette, whose texts I use quite often here. So I ask you to stand, and the tune is Invisible.